Larry, is this mic on the Lord's table hot tonight? Can you turn that on for us? Okay. Mark and I talked throughout the week here and some emails and whatnot went back and forth. And he has just a fascinating story to tell. And I asked if he'd be comfortable relating that to you. And then, Linda, too, I wanted to get an update from you. I've seen a couple of emails. You and I have talked a little bit, you know, but I thought we might just let everybody know what's developing between you and Janie, your Baptist friend. Let's start with Mark, if you would, please. And if you just want to use that mic there, it'd probably be best. It would be certain everybody can hear.
Hello. Good evening. So, here's my story. Some of you know that I am a fly fisherman. And I go to a particular fly shop in Eugene and was in there about a week and a half ago preparing for a fishing trip that I was going to take with a friend after church last Sunday. And as I'm talking with the owner, I've known him for a couple of years, just casually speaking, talking about fly fishing, those kinds of things, and let him know that what I was going to do was to hit the McKinney River after church on Sunday, fish with a friend of mine who's been trying to get together to do that, asked him for his advice and wanted to kind of pick his brain on what I thought would be good flies. And so we did that, and that concluded. And then as I was going to the counter to pay for the flies, he said, "Well, Mark, I don't want this to come out wrong, or I don't want you to be intimidated. I hope I don't offend you, but I have a question for you." And I said, "Of course." And he said, "Well, you mentioned that you go to church." And I said, "Yes, that's correct." And he said, "Well, I have a question for you." And I said, "Okay, shoot." And he said, "How do you know that you're saved?" And, of course, what was the first thing that I thought of? Are you reading this book? That's what I had in my mind. And then the second thought that I had was, do you know Larry? But I didn't say that. I didn't ask him that question. But it seemed like there was a long pause, and I know that there wasn't. So I answered his question, and I told him about hearing the word and believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, obeying the gospel, knowing that God had sent his son to die for my sins and for all sins for one time. And so we began to just kind of talk about that, and he agreed with a lot of that, but he was very adamant about Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. That you were saved by faith. And so we talked about that for a little bit. And mine was just simply to listen to him. And I wanted to find out where he was coming from. And really, I ended with the conversation or the statement before the conversation, and that was, you know, James, I think you and I have some really good things in common. I know you believe in God. I believe in God. I know that you believe that you need to follow what God's Word said. So do I. And I said, sounds like we might be interested in studying together. What do you say? So he agreed, and he pressed a few more passages for me. But again, I listened, and they gave him my email address. And so we are now in the second round of Bible study together. This is a man who has... He has no affiliation with any kind of a congregation in any way, shape, or form. This is a man who simply has taken the gospel and studied it and does so on a daily basis. He'll do a Bible verse and he'll just say, "What does this mean to me?" And he literally will type that out. He truly is a believe by faith only. He brought up 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 17 in terms of Paul was not sent here to baptize. He talked about that at great length. And so I wrote to him and just simply said, "You know, James, I really appreciate what our conversation was about. Thank you so much for asking me the question. And no, I was not offended. In fact, I'm very excited to study the Bible with you. And, you know, let me just reiterate what I had mentioned to you. And I did share what I included in my scriptures along with that." And it was a very short one-paragraph statement. And so he wrote me back in a very long, almost in a debate fashion, a lot of passages with a lot of things to say. And so I wrote him back today, this morning, and just simply said, you know, thank you for responding so quickly. And I also wanted to thank you for being a student of the Bible. He mentioned context and the importance of context in everything that he spoke about, and so I praised him for that. And so out of all of the listings of the Bible verses that he gave, I said, you know, I really like to start with Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 2 verse 17. Let's talk about Paul. Let's talk about how baptism fits in with Paul and what Paul says about that, as well as what is Ephesians 2, or what is Ephesians all about? What is verses 8 and 9? What is he talking about? And he says, I'd like to specifically talk about that with you, and I'll see you tonight in an email fashion. I'll be with him on email to begin with. The ironic thing is I'm a fisherman. He's a fisherman. Owns a fly shop. And here we are talking about the gospel together. I guess we are fishermen then, so that's where we're at.
Just two observations about that first. How did all that start?
All it was Marsh saying after church on Sunday. And then it was all coming back the other way. The point I make is that there's a lot more interest out there in the gospel, I think, than we commonly think. There's a lot more hunger to know the truth. People are troubled by the fact that there's a lot of different opinions out there in a lot of different kinds of churches, and they've heard a lot of contradictory things, and they'd really like to know, you know, what the answer is. And then, secondly, but kind of related to that, Mark has apparently just established himself as a friendly, likable guy that can be trusted to be asked such a question. Then your daily interactions with everybody you ever meet, that you are representing the gospel, whether or not you discuss the scriptures for months or years to come, you're still representing the gospel. You want to add to that?
I just wanted to add just one last thing. At the end of our conversation, he said, I have to say something to you, and I mean this. He said, usually when I approach this topic with people, I met with two different reactions. People either turn around and walk away, or they get really, really angry with me. And he said, but you didn't do that. You were eager to want to talk about this. And he said, that's really appreciated.
People are really burned out on the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. So they're expecting some kind of a confrontation. And it doesn't have to be like that. You know, again, so he reaches out. Mark is just simply there, you know, the light of the gospel representing Jesus Christ as best he knows how. And here, you know, in Sebastian. By the way, that was a long email. A lot of information. But the second thing I wanted to say about that was, what was immediately the verse that this man offers to Mark? Mark says anything about baptism, what was immediately what came back? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which we've just been talking about. It was the first thing that happened in the book as well. That verse, brethren, is a flagship in the denominational world. It has been used for over 100 years, I'm sure, as the standard thing to deny everything the Bible says about baptism. So just be ready for it. We're not going to go back and restudy all of that. You know, you talk to Jerry, talk to several others that understand that passage if you weren't here for those classes. But it's really a simple answer. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is not talking about baptism. It's also not talking about confession. It's not talking about repentance. And it's not talking about faith. It is saying we are not saved by the works of Moses' law. That's what it's talking about. But because they've been misled, because it's been taken out of context, because it sounds, you know, so very sweet and easy, you can just remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and say glibly that baptism is a work, well, then we're not saved by works, and so you can deny everything else the Bible says about baptism. You ignore it. Well, you need to have that answer on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So, got a whole Bible study going. I got to see the emails. Mark's been forwarding them to me. You know, he's got a lot of work to do there. And it's all very friendly, very amicable, and just wants to know. Bible studies abound. We make ourselves available. And then, Linda, all we need, you don't need to comport or anything, but just an instant, you know, little update. What happened? Because if you'll all remember, she was one of the first to hand out the book. The book deals extensively with Baptists, since it's written by a man who had been a Baptist and chose by the end of the book to become a Christian instead. So Linda gave the book to her friend who was a Baptist, and as you recall, immediately what came back at her was that it's not true. The book's not telling the truth. Baptists don't believe and teach that John the Baptist started the Baptist church. This woman had gone and asked her Baptist preacher, and he denied the whole thing. So went to the internet, got you some quotes, gave you those handouts that showed they used to teach that a whole lot more than they do now, but the book was written 25 years ago, and that Baptist preacher who told Linda's friend that Baptists don't teach that just, you know, apparently doesn't know his own history. They used to, they changed their mind. It is a silly position to take, so they quit taking it. I guess just got busted, you know, too often. But there's been also another round or two for Linda's sake. So just tell everybody, Linda, shout at them. What is going on now?
Well, now, since we both agree that we do not agree about baptism, and yet she put Ephesians 2:8-9 in front of me as well, then we still are friends, and she says, well, how about just a regular study? And she says, I don't want to start in Matthew and Mark. Let's go to John. Okay, let's start with John. So the email I sent you about the way Jesus talked to his mother, we got that all dissected last night.
Okay.
And we were done with verse 2. And then you started on 3, and right away it talks about baptism there. It does not say baptism, but 3 to 5 is talking about baptism. So when she finished reading that, I said, well, that just sounds like it's talking about baptism to me. Well, maybe. And she says, here, I will look in. And she started digging in her book, you know, and I was reading the rest of the email that she gave to me. So I said, well, now listen to this. And so what you wrote to me, I can't quote it verbatim. Then I started reading that, and she says, well, you know what? We're just not going to agree on this subject of baptism. And I said, but Jamie, it would be great to study it. I said, why don't we pick subjects to study? I said, why don't we study baptism? And she says, all right, and we'll study salvation. And she said, the Holy Spirit. I said, great. So now we're going to start studying salvation.
All right. And again, brethren, you know, this time, just handing over the book, start the conversation, and the next thing you know, you've got this foreseeable future Bible study going on, and whether people like it or not, and despite Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, isn't baptism everywhere in your New Testament?
But it's only, she says, well, maybe, when I quoted a couple of other places for it.
I didn't know that was coming, but it was one of the points I made was planning to make tonight, so let me make that point. Brethren, what is the most important thing that we need to do in order to help people come to Christ? Well, you know, there's a whole list, and you could say, just introduce yourself, you know, ask for a study, hand out a book, you know, whatever it is. This time, let me you know, couch it in these kinds of terms. The most important thing you need to do is to get a response. And it does not matter what that response is. If it is enraged fury, great, you've got a response. And now you've got something going on. You've triggered synapses. You've got thought going on. How many times did the Lord upset people? How many times did the disciples upset people, the apostles upset people? Some people you're really going to upset. Other people are going to be very agreeable and receptive. And other people are going to be asking the questions and trying to draw more information out of you. But what you need to do is to get a response. And then truly, brethren, don't care what kind of a response it is. Provoke thought. Provoke, therefore, study. Whether it's in the form of agreement or opposition doesn't matter. All of the above is good. Okay? So, just carry on. Alright? And, but again, what was the first verse that Linda's friend put up as opposition against the idea that you need to be baptized? Ephesians 2, you know, 8 and 9. So be familiar, be ready. We talked about that. It's just the flagship that everybody has. Now, did anybody else have any comment or observation or story to tell this evening before we get into the book itself? Okay, love those stories. Keep them coming. It means you're getting responses. Now, tonight I'm going to try to cover three chapters, mostly because these three chapters have a whole lot of that historical information. We're not interested in the historical information, not interested in the job that the guy's working, you know, and that kind of thing. So my hope is only to help you see certain salient passages that you need to appreciate and understand so that you can field the questions and or the opposition that might be coming your way. So tonight we'll try to handle chapter 7, 8, and 9. So please open up then to page 55. And if you're taking notes, let me do the same thing for you that I did with the teen class on Sunday morning. Grab your pencil then, and for the personal copy that you're keeping, to put your own notes in there so you can jog your memory later, on the title page 55, page 55, chapter 7, Fight or Flight, Christmas Approach, right there, first time, colon, 1ST time, colon, and then the question, where did Baptist Church come from? That chapter 7 is going to be dealing for the first time with the question, where did the Baptist Church come from? That's on page 55. Then turn to page 61, and you're going to write exactly the same thing, only this time you put second time. Where did Baptist Church come from? This chapter also is a developing story on their trying to figure out where did the Baptist Church come from. And then, third time is only two pages later. The second time is on page 61. Enough to make a guy cuss. Christmas closing in. Okay, so on that page, write second time. Where did Baptist Church come from? And then do it again on page 65. That's the third time. So you write on page 65. Third time. Where did the Baptist Church come from? Now tonight we're going to be talking about where did the Baptist Church come from and some related ideas that crop up while that little research is being done by Michael Shanks. His wife asked the question. He's trying to figure out where did the Baptist Church come from. So he's going to a couple of different sources and working on the problem. But these three chapters, brethren, are fill-in-the-blank chapters. And they're another question that you can be asking your friends, which is not confrontational, not threatening. It's the kind of thing that most of them are going to not only be comfortable in hearing, but they'll appreciate and be happy to hear. Where did your church come from? Ask your friends, every one of them. When did your church start? Who started your church? How did your church come to be? Any four of these questions that you're comfortable with. But what you're trying to draw out from them is, in their own minds, what do they know about their own church? Now, if you ask people, who started your church, or where does your church come from, or how old is your church, or did it start in America or somewhere else, any question you want to ask, what will about 90% of them say?
I don't know.
I don't know. Grandma and Grandpa were doing it. Mom and Dad did it. We're doing it. All our friends are in there. You know, it's all I've ever known. I really like the music. I really like the preacher. I really like the programs for the kids. I really like the summer camp that they run. You know, blah, 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 blah. All the reasons that people have for going to a church that have nothing to do with the truth. They have nothing to do with the gospel. They have nothing to do with God's will or plan for mankind. But if you'll ask people, where did your church come from? And they say, I don't know. What will then immediately happen in their minds? Two things are going to happen. One of them is you're going to spark some curiosity. Well, that's an interesting question. I don't know. And that's exactly what happened here with Michael Shank and his wife, Janetta, in the book. The other thing is, brethren, they're going to say, well, I don't know. Where did your church come from? What's the answer? I'll take all covers. What's the answer to that question? Who started the Church of Christ? Christ. I could draw me to it in the first place. Look at the Yellow Pages. It was the only name I could find in all Tacoma's Yellow Pages. It sounded like it had something to do with the Bible. You know, none of the others do. But in all likelihood, just because it's common courtesy, they're going to turn around and ask you the same question. How old is your church? What's the answer?
2,000
years. Okay. Well, Paul.
You'll run into some that will tell you that the Church of Christ started down in Texas, the movement. They know that as much as they know.
Yeah. You're going to meet people who are going to say, we think it started, the Church of Christ started in Texas. There's a lot of churches in Texas. Or are they going to say it started in the 1800s, you know, in the Restoration Movement? They may have a little bit of history about the time frame in the 1800s when, and I've never been able to really verify this, but I think it's probably true or real close to it, that two things were so as you rolled out of the 1800s and came into the turn of the 20th century around about the 1900s. These two things I think were so or real close to being so. One of them is that people who believe and practice what you and I do right now, members of a Church of Christ somewhere in the country, were the fourth largest religious group in the United States at that time. Back at that time, we were much better known than we are now. A lot of other churches have cropped up since then. People have gotten involved then in a lot more churches, and we maybe haven't been as a people as energetic and successful as we should have been in making ourselves known to the rest of the world. And so at that time, though, we were fourth or fifth, you know, largest in America, religious groups in America, and arguably the fastest growing church in America. Now, once again, if we're not the fastest growing church, then we were number two. But, you know, it was a time of explosive growth and great notoriety. People knew who we were. Fourth largest, very popular church at that time. So a lot of people think that that's when it got started. You know, it didn't exist before that time. If somebody says that the Church of Christ did not exist before the 1800s, what would you say? Well, I think I can read about it
in the Bible.
In the Bible. You know, that's the answer. You say, well, I think I can read about it in the Bible. Let's go and look at the identifying marks of the church that you read about in the Bible. But agree with them and just, you know, don't gloat, but agree with them if they are one of the very few who know that their church was started by some man or woman on a given date. Okay? Then you just say, yes, that's right. And the church that I'm a part of is what? A lot older than that. A whole lot older than that. Rachel?
Well, you said signifying marks that this is. And so where, what would that be? Because I don't think you look like, in a lot of ways, you don't look like the Sinning Testament Church.
Okay. Again, I think you guys have not joined us yet. When I did a series on those, what some people call the conversion cards, but Jerry McDonald's card system. Do you remember when I took you all through that? Okay. In that card system, if you don't have a set of those, I'll bring you some. Okay? But we went through each one of those. I use that frequently for 40 years, I guess, now. And there are five identifying marks that that system for teaching people uses. It starts off by saying, you know, if you're looking for a missing person, then you need identifying characteristics of that person. How tall are they, male or female, what color hair, you know, that kind of thing. Now we're looking for a missing church. There's 2,000 churches today, but we're looking for the one that was in the Bible. So what are we looking for? What are the identifying marks? That card system starts off with, what is the name of your church? Which this Baptist thing is playing into right now, as a matter of fact. So number one, does it have a biblical name? Okay, number two are terms or conditions for membership, which this whole book is talking about in the baptism question, you know, is a part of that. In other words, what must I do to be saved? Okay? Number three is, how does the church worship? Okay? What act should we perform in worship? Number four is, what works should we perform? Is it the church's work that God tasked the church with trying to end poverty or disease or social inequity? You know, is that the work of the church? Or is it the proclamation of the gospel? Okay? And then the fifth one is, what is the organization of the church? Okay, do you have a pope at the top? Do they have a pope in the Bible? You don't know, they didn't. Do you have the Council of 12 or the Quorum of 12, I guess it is, like the Mormons do? No, nothing like that in the Bible. You got to read the Bible to get, you know, those kinds of structures. And so those are the five, you know, simple, clear, easy ones to work with that I always use. There's probably a ton of others that you could use. But these are identifying marks of the church you read about in the New Testament that you can still find one church, you know, that looks like that. Great.
In all the years that I've been in the church, which is since 1982, I really haven't run into many people that I can remember who say, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Lutheran. Very, very few times. I'm a Christian. I attend a Baptist church, but I'm a Christian. So they're not really married to denominations, and they see this readily.
Greg has made a great point, and what you've been witnessing, Greg, is another societal change. You know, the sands of time, you know, are just constantly shifting, and so it's just like the Baptist Church used to teach that John the Baptist started their church, and now they don't anymore. Back in the 1800s, when we were the fourth largest and fastest growing church in America, people cared about the church they were a part of, and they would defend it as being doctrinally true. But Billy Graham and a host of others in more recent history have sold the idea that the church you're a part of doesn't matter at all. Because we're all going to heaven on what? We're all going to heaven on different roads. See, so take the Baptist road, take the Methodist road, Presbyterian road, or Catholic. They're all going to heaven. See? And so they've really watered down. And I think Satan has been very effective with this ploy, watering down the truth or any interest in it. So that, yes, they want to claim Christianity and not really be married to any given, you know, one of the brand names that they've created through the years. But it's not a problem, because as you yourself just said, they're still going to be a part of some local group. And all you have to do is just say, well, that's what I'm asking about. You know, what is the local group? Because the next question that you're going to ask when the time is right, not necessarily in the first conversation, but for Mark and now for Linda too, you know, the next question is, why did you pick that church? So they say, well, I'm a Christian, and whatever church you join doesn't matter. Well, fine, but why did you pick the one that you did? See, find out what drew them. And then you have this open opportunity. They're probably in courtesy going to ask, well, what drew you to your church? And there will be this dramatic and stark difference. They're going to tell you about how much they like the preacher, how beautiful the singing is, and the programs that they have for young marriage. They're going to tell you about every kind of thing you can imagine that hasn't got anything in the world to do, you know, with the Bible or the truth. And what are you going to say? Why did you pick this church over the Baptists, who are so much bigger and more popular and influential in our community? Why are you here? Somebody tell me. Because it's the truth. I've told people for very many years, I have to be a part of this church because I can't find any other church that is as close to that Bible pattern as this one is. I'm a part of this church because I've been driven by a search for the truth. I'm not looking to be entertained. I'm not looking to have carnal gifts given to me. I'm not looking for all the things that the church can do to make me happy.
I'm looking in my Bible for the truth of the Bible so that I can please God rather than looking for a church that can please me. Brethren, that's a stark difference among us and all these other groups. And most of those people, whether grudgingly or not, would admit that's a better answer. They know that's a better answer. They know that their answer was selfish, that it was centered in their desires and their being given something that they liked. Your answer is not like that. It's because the truth drives me to it.
I was speaking to a couple of people from a church called the Willamette Christian Center, which is a big church, and we were talking about the name and what the name has to do with being a Christian. They said, we are just Christians. That is the name of the building. Like if we named this building Herbie or George or something like that. You know, we're not a church, not Herbie.
Okay.
They were naming it.
Again, brethren, what you are hearing is a satanic deception. What you are hearing is people in the past who started that church have struggled with these issues, and they got in trouble with their Bible. And they got in trouble with people maybe from the Church of Christ who are asking them for some reasonable kind of an explanation about why they're doing what they're doing. So they're trying to get back and away from the answers they've used in the past, which the Bible, when you show them, clearly say are wrong. They're occupying this more nebulous kind of ground to avoid what the Bible says on that topic. Quick follow-up, Greg, and then over here to Michael.
I can't tell them that they're wrong. If they name the building something, I can't tell them that they're wrong. If they're naming themselves the church, a Christian, but they name the building something else, I can't tell them.
What you can tell them is, that sounds strange to me. I've never known anybody to name a building before. But what I would like to know is, what was it that drew you to that group of people? Okay? I'm supposing you didn't come here because you liked the name they picked for the building better than the name across the street that somebody else picked. Work with them on it. But dig. What it's all about is digging, brethren. And as you're digging, you are clarifying in their minds what they believe and also clarifying that what they believe cannot be found in the Bible. There's your question. That's a very interesting thing you guys are naming buildings. Could you show me a Bible passage where they ever named a building? Why did you do that? Bible study, instant Bible study. Mike.
I didn't start going to the Church of Christ. I went to several churches. There was all of the preaching, there was never really any scripture that, there was very few scriptures that were ever referenced. And I realized that there was never any real thing believed in one thing. It was all really generic. And a lot of the preaching in these churches, and even Casey Treat, I'm sure you've heard of him.
I actually was involved in sort of a quasi-debate with him here some years back.
His sermons were as how wealthy Jesus was, and how wealthy you could become as long as you're willing to take the time to all of them. It really boiled down to money. I mean, it was really depressing, and I ended up going here because it was all just scripture, and everything that I kept hearing was just, it all panned out, and all lined up.
Thou art the man that we're all looking for. And brethren, they're out there everywhere. Listen, people are pretty smart. And there's plenty of them in those churches out there who know that what they bought into is superficial, that it has no biblical basis, that it's just a social club. And some of them are looking for more than that. And if they are, who are they looking for? Somebody that will get a rise out of them. Be that person that gets the response. Be available. You're the light of the world. Okay? This is the guy, and so is everybody else in the pews tonight, that we're looking for. They're out there. Now, we're still going to do three chapters tonight. So open up. Now that you got your notes in there, back to chapter 7, which is on page 55. But it all started with, actually on 52, I guess, this whole thing, am I going to heaven or hell? And the response was, right in the middle of the page, Mr. Mike,
From my understanding of God's Word, if you're a member of a denomination, whether it be Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Mormon, any church, that Jesus Christ is not established, and by with his blood, there's no question you're headed toward eternal destruction. Well, that really fired him up. And turn then to page 57. 57, second paragraph from the bottom where it says Randall's opinion. Randall's opinion that I was headed to hell was just what was needed to get me going in a spiritual direction. The fight nature was kicking in. I was resolved to find the spiritual answers that I so deeply craved. No one would ever put me in a spiritually defenseless position again. Now, skip in the next paragraph, where the line, third line. Randall created an interest in me to examine my personal beliefs and actually defend them. A biblical principle in and of itself. This chapter, brethren, is called Fight or Flight. Do you care which one they choose? No! But between the two, which would you prefer?
Fight!
Fight! People that fight make much better Christians. People that fight examine the scriptures daily to see whether they are so. People that fight have conviction. Who are we looking for? People with conviction who study their Bibles. A good fight is the best thing that can happen to you. Okay? Flight is just mealy-mouthed, milquetoast, limp-wristed, and, you know, lacking in any kind of sand, is what we used to say. Got no backbone. They're just spineless and don't care. What good are they going to be to the cause of Christ? None whatsoever. We are looking for courage. We are looking for conviction. We are looking for an evangelistic spirit. We are looking for people who are warriors. We've been studying three lessons I have on how often you have the war figure, military figures, in both your Old and New Testaments. These are the kind of people that we're supposed to be, the defenders of the faith. So it doesn't matter which response you get. And in this case, he was very angry. And so, I'll show you! And he went running off to his Baptist preacher, who pretty immediately gets himself busted. and Michael sees how inadequate his answer is. But at any rate, come on over now to 59. We'll end this first chapter. They're about two-thirds of the way down, about the center of the page, though. It says, Janetta thought about it for a moment. Michael, where did the Baptist church come from? And at the bottom, what a great question. Where did the Baptist church come from? Brethren, if you can plant that idea and send them off to research their own church, you've accomplished such an amazing and wonderful thing. Because if they're thinking at all, the answers should be very inadequate. Charles Wesley started my church. Should ring bells for them. Wouldn't you rather have a church that was started by Jesus or God? Charles Taze Russell started my church. Ellen White started my church. Whatever the answer is, these are major denominational groups. But two things are happening. They're realizing, wait a minute, my church was not started by the Lord. And number two, my church didn't exist for centuries after the church that Jesus built did in the New Testament. I'm in a really young thing that's different than the one I read about in the Bible. So you can't lose, brethren, if you plant those ideas and get people thinking. Chapter 8. What happens in chapter 8? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that bit. What happens in chapter 8? Okay, second time, where did Baptist Church come from? I was trying to find out when you wrote it down. I don't remember. What's about is the same question. So, turn to page 62. And about a third or a little more down, it says, where and when did the Baptist Church begin? Who's he asking? The Baptist pastor, they would call him. So the good reverend leaned back in his extravagant chair, scratching his balding head. Now, by the way, brethren, not all Baptists are this bad. And truly, this guy is a caricature, you know? He's disgusting. I'm sorry that he was a part of a church that had such a wretched guy preaching for him.
Are all Baptist preachers this miserable?
No.
No. See? So remember that and be prepared. They may have a Baptist preacher who's a decent guy, which this guy clearly is not. He's disgusting. Some of them are disgusting. Some of them are, you know, better people. But, you know, we're not accusing the Baptist church of having nothing but real sorry excuses for preachers. You know, that's not what the book is saying. It's history. So be ready to tell your friends. You know, look, we're not, it's not a charge against all Baptists. It's a personal experience that happened to this guy 25 years ago. I'm not saying your preacher's like this. We're interested in the answers, not the people that are giving them. Well, John the Baptist started the Baptist church, he responded in a condescending tone that conveyed an unspoken message which told me I was stupid for wasting his precious time with such a rudimentary and trivial question. Even though I didn't appreciate his tone, the premise made sense. We were, of course, Baptists. Duh. However, I remembered how Randall backed up everything he said with the Bible. So I asked, could you help me find that in the Bible? What is now happening in Michael Shank's mind, which he doesn't even like and has never done before, that Randall is making him do?
Think through.
Think through, look in the Bible, find a reason. See? Now he's mad. Great. Get any kind of response. But the best response is one that forces them to get the brain cells activated. So this guy's digging now. And he's realizing, Randall's going to ask me for what? A verse. I better go find a verse. Is there any verse in the Bible that tells you where the Baptist church got started?
No!
Okay. In this case, it's a wonderful thing to send them out hunting for snipes. Y'all know what a snipe hunt is? Okay. They don't exist. It's an old joke. Send somebody out in the night hunting for snipes. The best thing that can happen to this guy is to realize I'm looking for something that does not exist. That is a biblical reason for my church to exist. If I'm looking for a biblical reason for a denominational church, can you find one ever in your Bible?
No.
So send them out looking. Everybody that goes out hunting for a snipe, come daybreak, knows what? There's no such thing. If there's no such thing as a Bible verse for their church, let them figure it out. It'll have a greater impact and have deeper meaning to them. So help them find it, but it's always better if they find it on their own. Was it Carol? Somebody had, yes. Okay. That's a really good question. Linda, did you get that answer where the Baptist church started? What did she say?
She didn't answer.
She didn't answer. And that's what I think is going to happen most of the time. Very, 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 very few Baptists know what these three chapters teach, that the Baptist church was started by John Smyth about 1609. Okay? By the way, the Baptist Church is one of the oldest denominational churches that there is. So a very venerable thing. Been around a long time. Been around over 400 years. But, you know, it's still 1,600 years short of being as old as it ought to be. You know? And so we're working on that. But what they say now, I'm not so sure, because frankly, you know, I haven't talked about this with one in a while. So I couldn't tell you what they're going to say. What they can't say is that there's a biblical reason for it. Anyone that they offer, like with Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, you're going to offer a response, and we'll deal with those as they arrive. Okay, but the one answer that this guy gave 25 years ago was the second paragraph from the bottom on page 62. Look in Matthew 3, and I hope you all come back tonight. Okay, so everybody go to Matthew 3. We're looking for the verse that's going to tell us that John the Baptist started the Baptist church. And he says, it's in Mark chapter 3. So you go and you look at Mark chapter 3. Matthew. Good for you. Matthew 3. Flip the gear there. do that more frequently as days go by. Okay, Matthew 3, thank you. Verse 1, those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the Baptist church is at hand. Oh, I don't think it said that. Well, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Baptist church. We didn't say that either. Make his path straight. John had a garment of camel's hair, leather belt, locusts and wild honey. Jerusalem's going out, all being baptized by him as they confess their sins. He saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming, called them brood of vipers, wouldn't baptize them. Bring forth fruit in keeping his repentance. Don't suppose you can save yourselves. We have Abraham for our father. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. As for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winning fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into his barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. End of the story about John. Did John start a church?
No. What did John do? Prepared the way for a what? Person. Who did he prepare the way for? The Lord in the passage. But you're right, Jesus the Christ is Lord in the passage. Who started a church? Christ did. The Lord did. John never did. That comes up in this chapter too, or in these three chapters. Okay, this go to 64 now. Last sentence in the eighth chapter. I had to fight Randall with Bible knowledge, and maybe Matthew 3 was the place to start. Why does he think he has to fight with Bible knowledge? Because Randall has been taking him to school, hasn't he? Randall has been showing he knows his Bible. Now, this is profoundly important to me, brethren, tonight. Maybe the most important thing I'm going to say. If you think that you don't know your Bible, that's sad, and it shouldn't be so. But it's no excuse for refusing to get out there and be evangelistic. Because even if you don't know the answers, who does? I do. Who else knows the answers?
The elders.
The elders know. Who else knows the answers? Mark's been doing a pretty decent job. We got tons of people who know the answers. You don't have to know all the answers. I'm not teaching you to have answers. What have I been teaching you to have?
Questions.
Okay. And then, when a question comes back at you that you can't answer, what do you say? You know, I can't answer that question. So, let me go find an answer for you. Does anybody take offense at that? No. Tell them you're stumped. And how will they feel? Yeah, boy, I asked you a question you can't answer. Well, it's fine for this week. But talk to any one of these men in this congregation, and what will you have for them next week?
An answer. And a mighty good one.
Okay? Well, you don't have to have all the answers. And there is no excuse for not being evangelistic. The babes in Christ, brethren, out of the mouths of babes, can bring other people to Christ. Because all they have to know is somebody who does know how to bring people to Christ. You're making contacts. You don't necessarily have to make the conversion. Okay? Lower than a pregnant aunt in 65, turn to 67, last chapter we want to deal with tonight. Again, it's just snippets that we need to deal with, because the rest is just the historical, you know, event unfolding. So top of 67 there, second, first full paragraph, I guess. But Randall replied, Mr. Mike, it's my Christian duty to come to you and apologize for offending you. I was floored. I had yelled at Randall during the previous week for no reason other than threatening him into verbalizing his personal convictions. Remember, am I going to hell or not? And he's the one apologizing? And so he goes on, Mr. Mike, Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has aught against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I'm truly sorry if I've offended you in any way. Will you please forgive me? You've probably heard me say this before in the last 2 years.
I know of very few things that are more powerful so that you can receive respect from other people than a sincere and heartfelt apology. I was wrong. You tell somebody you were wrong, and you go 97 points up in their estimation. It is amazing what being wrong will do for your reputation. Really good things. Amazing and wonderful, powerful things. Don't ever hesitate. I was wrong. I made a mistake. I need to correct that. Okay? Does this book make some mistakes? Yes. Jerry pointed out a whole list for me to be working with. I've given you one or two already. This very verse right here is taken out of context. I wouldn't make a big deal out of it. But that verse, who is it directed at, and in what dispensation time frame is it talking about?
The Jews.
Talking about the Jews under what? What altar have you ever brought your gift to? It's talking to Jews. About being under the law, when the temple was still standing. Okay? Now, does the principle still apply, and are there not plenty of New Testament passages that teach us to apologize when we're wrong?
Yeah.
Well, sure. I wouldn't use this one. It just, you know, it's kind of out of context. It's fine. It gets the job done, because it's still true in other places. So if you mess up, all is lost. Make one mistake, and you've ruined it all! And the person you made that mistake with, they're doomed for eternity! And it's your fault! Right?
No.
No, you just go, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And if people don't come to Christ, whose fault is it? It's theirs. It's always theirs. It doesn't matter how bad you messed up. It's their soul, their responsibility. You're just trying to help. Brethren, be absolutely fearless, because there's nothing you can do wrong. And the best thing you can do is something wrong. Because when you do something wrong, that's not wrong. People are wrong all the time. So you apologize. Is that wrong?
No.
So even when you're wrong, you're right. Brother, you can't fail. It is so frustrating for guys like me. Why are we not talking to people? Why? You can do no wrong. Every effort you make will bear some kind of fruit. So when you mess up, just say so. They will love you for it. And that's what that story is all about. Now, top of page 68. Look at this, Mr. Mike, Randall said. He laid his Bible down on the top of his paper-filled desk. It's Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, which you know so well, and we've alluded to several times, that I'm just going to skip it. Now here comes this great argument. Mr. Mike, Jesus said he would build his church. Jesus would build it, not John. Notice that Jesus prophesied this event, future tense. It would be his church, but it did not yet exist. It didn't exist when Jesus made his statement about building a church. Now, John the Baptizer never prophesied about building a church, owning a church, or purchasing a church with his blood. Now, that leads to Acts 20:28. I've got about 13 more seconds, so I'm going to pass on that one tonight. Hopefully, you read it. But, as you turn the page, all of page 70 I highlighted. Interesting reading. You should read it, too. I'm not going to tonight. Okay? Notice here, Matthew 16:18, it's the whole argument about Catholics being wrong on Petra and Petros, and you already know all of that anyway. So, come on over to pages 72 and 73, and I'll be done with 60 seconds. Third full paragraph on 72. Well, then who started the Baptist Church? We took the three chapters. I asked the question, now mentally exhausted. Poor guy can't find an answer. Randall smiled and said, go to the library, because there ain't no Baptist church in the Bible. John was a baptizer, but not a member of any Baptist denomination, and he wasn't the father of the Baptists either. Now skip to the last paragraph, the big one at the bottom of the page. The denominational history research revealed historical facts that none of the Baptist pastors seemed to know, or they didn't want to share with me.
that church began with a man named John Smyth, a fellow of Christ College in Cambridge, who had broken his ties with the Church of England. He became a Puritan and then a Separatist and ended his days working with the Mennonites. Persecution led Smyth into exile to Amsterdam, where he and fellow worker Tom Tellett would come to form the First Baptist Church somewhere between 1607 and 1609, depending on which historian is referenced. Talk to page 73 and we're done. When I compared everything in the four Gospels to the assertions made by my own denomination, as well as the historical information, the conclusion was loud and clear. The Baptist denomination began in Amsterdam, Holland. It was started by John Smyth and Thomas Helwys, approximately 16 centuries after John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not start the Baptist Church. Today, most Baptists would never claim that he did. Who else did not start the Baptist Church? Jesus did not start the Baptist Church. Who did? Smyth. Okay? All you're trying to do is to help people find those answers. Any last comment or question? Okay? Dean.
Well, I just had one real quick question. I haven't been able to get in here, so you probably covered this already. I agree with everything that you're saying. One of the things that I think that we all need to, this was brought up in a Bible study. We will defeat everything that this book is trying to accomplish if we approach this Bible study with the milquetoast attitude that I can't tell you if you're going to heaven or hell. It's not me to judge. There's probably saved people in this church. There's probably saved people in this church. And that doesn't show any kind of conviction or purpose on our part.
Amen.
And I've heard that. And I'm saying that in this building because I've heard that in this building. And that's something that we have to come to terms with. We either have to get it or we're never going to get it.
Amen.
We're not ever going to teach it. So I've been sitting here thinking about that as you've gone through this class, and I just had to say it. I mean, and I'm all for studying it, but we got to get it. If we don't believe we're right, then we're wasting our time.
Amen. I'll take it a step further, brethren, and I hope nobody takes offense or leaves. But if you don't think that this church is different and better than others, then you don't belong here. And you should sort that out. If you're not convicted that being a part of a Church of Christ somewhere in the world is different and better than being in some other church, then we failed you, because it is different and it's a whole lot better. So let me help you with that question. Okay? And then go tell people that that's the case. There's a reason to be a part of this church over against any other. Because it was started by Jesus the Christ 2,000 years ago. These others weren't. And you don't want any part of that now, do you? Amen. Okay? Thank you, class dismissed.
Dean took you late. Nuts.